Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and willing to take your calls, not only willing, wanting to take your calls, because that's what this show does. We don't, you know, I don't come to this microphone each day with a monologue prepared or a subject in mind. That's way too much work. I'd rather just let you suggest the subject with your questions. And you may have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you might even have a difference of opinion about something that has been discussed by this host, and you're welcome to bring that up, and we can discuss that here. We allow and are happy to have people of other viewpoints call to defend their views and discuss them. So if you have a question or something else along the lines I've suggested, feel free to give me a call. The lines are all open right now, and that means you can get through right now, but you may not be able to get through as easily later on. So we've got our lines sitting open, waiting for your calls. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if by any chance any of our listeners are going to be in Southern California this weekend, particularly tomorrow evening, I'll be in Temecula speaking. And it's an open Bible discussion. It's a lot like this radio program, except there's real faces. People can see each other and talk to each other and contribute, have more people involved in the discussion, which is always kind of nice. I enjoy those kinds of meetings. And we hold them in different places, but once a month, I try to have it right here in my own hometown, Temecula, California, Southern California. So if you're going to be around tomorrow evening in my neck of the woods, we have a potluck at 6, and we have this open Bible discussion at 7. And we rent a little schoolhouse for these meetings, and the schoolhouse is on the property of a church, which is the Temecula Community Church. If you'd like the address, if you'd like to see the map to the place, you can find that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, click on the link that says announcements. Scroll all the way to the bottom. It's the last announcement of the month. So far, it's the last announcement of the calendar year. And that's our meeting tomorrow night in Temecula. I'd love to see you there if you're going to be around. Tom from Seattle, Washington is our first caller today. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Appreciate you taking my call. My question involves, or maybe you can help explain some, I guess, maybe heavy theological things in a way that you can help me explaining it to my child. We've been talking a lot about the Advent and Christmas, and my five-year-old came up with the question that I know there's one God, and I know God's in heaven, then how did he become a man and come to earth? And, you know, some of her further questions were, I know that you know, Jesus was God and he died, so when he was dead, how did he raise himself up again? And so I know there's, you know, I could dig into all kinds of theological books and read these things, but ultimately, you know, they're something that a child should be able to understand as well. So maybe you could help me in your understanding and be able to simplify those and explain them in a way that she can understand, because I think they're valid questions.
Yeah, they're valid questions, and they're not only things that children have a hard time understanding, they're things that adults have a hard time understanding. In fact, I'm not sure any of us fully understand. So,
of it is just being the mystery, but I think there's more than just saying, hey, it's a mystery.
Sure. There are analogies that can be used. Whether they are apt or not, perhaps only God knows, because God is the only one who really understands the Trinity, and we have our theories about that. But I would perhaps suggest to her that if a person was starving or dying of thirst in a desert, and you could go to a river and fill up a canteen full of water and bring it to that person, that would be perhaps analogous. The river is big. The river is not in the canteen. the river is a constant, almost limitless supply of water, but the canteen is just some of that water in a container and brought to refresh an individual, who needs the water. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Bible speaks of physical bodies as earthen vessels. And it's like God has housed himself or brought himself to us in an earthen vessel so that we could taste and see that the Lord is good. And yet there's far more of God out there that was not in that canteen, so to speak. That would be a picture that she could understand. I don't know if it would really be a true analogy of what the case is or not, but that's sort of how I think of it. Jesus would not be a different water than the river water, because in the illustration, the canteen was filled up from the river itself. So if you're tasting from that canteen, you're tasting the river itself. But there's much more river where that came from. And that's why I think Jesus could say two things in one chapter. In John 14, he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then he could also say, the Father is greater than I. Both of those statements are in the same chapter, in the same conversation. How could it be that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and yet the Father is greater than he? Well, given this rather childish illustration that I came up with, if you've tasted the water in the canteen, you've tasted the river. It is the river. It's a sampling of the river brought to you for your need and for your refreshment and so forth, for your survival, to be life-giving to you. But the river's bigger than that canteen. And that's how I would perhaps go about trying to explain it to a child. Now, when they got older and could think of more sophisticated things, I'd probably use the same illustration because I don't know of any more sophisticated ones.
Sure. There you go. Good answer.
So I think that might help. And then when Jesus had died, of course, the river was still running. And so, God is bigger than just the container that we saw him in when he was walking among us. And therefore, God could raise him from the dead.
Sure. Yeah, very good. Well, I appreciate you taking a few minutes to talk through that. And yeah, we'll have some good conversations. And you're right, even I think as you grow on these things, there's that part that he is wholly different than us. And at least this side of heaven, we may never fully understand that. So appreciate you going through that.
Well, the thing is definitely mysterious, and therefore the illustration may be very inadequate. But the illustration is at least plausible and maybe give some hints as to how we might view the situation.
Sure. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Tom, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now. That opens a phone line for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question. As you can tell from listening to that one, I may not really know the answer. I might not give an adequate answer. I've never claimed to be able to do that. I've just invited you to ask the question. I never said I could answer it. But we could discuss it, and out of our discussion, perhaps an answer of peace may come. And so give me a call if you have such questions, or if you have alternative viewpoints and want a balanced comment. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Another Tom, our caller that we just talked to, his name Tom, but I assume it's another Tom, wrote to me just before the show an email. And he said, "Hi, Steve, can you please explain what Hebrews 7:3 means when it says that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life? Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, it says in Genesis 14:18 that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, or Jerusalem, he says. So where did he come from? All right, so if Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, that would mean he was a man, an ordinary man, presumably, on earth, living among men, ruling a city. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says he was without father and mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. So what do we do with that? Well, there's two ways people go on that. And one way, I think, is more justified from Scripture than the other. But the way that is less justified in my mind is the one that's more commonly presented in commentaries. Namely, they take it literally, that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, that is, of Jerusalem. You see, Salem is a form of the word shalom, and the word Jerusalem, or Yerushalom, means the city of peace, shalom. And therefore, Jerusalem, on rare occasions in the Old Testament, is sometimes abbreviated as Salem. Not very often, but there's a case in the Psalms. I'm not sure if there's other cases besides that, although Melchizedek is said to be the king of Salem, and most commentators seem to believe he was the king of Jerusalem. Now, in Abraham's time, Jerusalem was not a Jewish city. There weren't any Jews yet. Abraham didn't even have any children at this time. I take that back. He did have children at this time, but he didn't have any grandchildren. There are no Jews yet. And so Jerusalem certainly was not a Jewish city. It was a Canaanite city, a Jebusite city. So if Melchizedek was the actual king in Jerusalem, he was ruling over a Jebusite group of people, a Canaanite group of people, which seems a strange thing for him to be called the priest of the Most High God if he was basically a Canaanite king. Now, the commentators say then that when Hebrews tells us he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning or end of days, that this is just saying, it's not saying that these facts are literally true about Melchizedek, but rather it's just a literary way of saying we don't have record of his family line. We don't have record anywhere of his birth or his death or his parents. And so the commentators typically say that the writer of Hebrews was just telling us not that he didn't have a father and mother, but we don't know who they were. Not that he didn't have a beginning of life or end of days, but that those are just simply not recorded for us. That's what you'll typically read. Now, I disagree with this view, because the writer of Hebrews doesn't seem to agree with that view. When the writer of Hebrews starts talking about Melchizedek in chapter 7, and he mentions that he's the king of Salem in Hebrews 7:2, he says, king of Salem means king of peace. In other words, the writer of Hebrews does not take him to be the king of the literal city called Salem. He says, when it says he's the king of Salem, it means he's the king of peace. He's the king of Shalom. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews doesn't make him the king of Jerusalem. And then he says that he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But it says, but he's made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now, notice, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest. That's present tense. Now, Melchizedek met Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. The writer of Hebrews, therefore, writing 2,000 years after that meeting, speaks of Melchizedek still in the present tense and says he still remains a priest continually. That is, Melchizedek, whoever he was, has not he has not given up his priestly office. He's still functioning in that office. He remains a priest, and that forever. Now, this is an interesting suggestion. A man that met with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ was still in priesthood, functioning in priesthood 2,000 years later, in the days of the writer of Hebrews, and he says he will do so continually. This raises serious doubts about him being an ordinary man, because he would have to live over 2,000 years. Furthermore, it makes us understand what the writer of Hebrews said when he says he had no beginning of days or end of life. It's almost as an explanation of his statement, he had no end of life, that he remains a priest continually. And a little later, as this is being discussed in Hebrews 7:8, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the priests in the temple with Melchizedek. And he says in verse 8, here, meaning in the Jewish order, mortal men receive tithes. That means the Levites, they're mortals. They are mortal men. But there, meaning in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, he received them, that is, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, this is an interesting statement, because it says that Melchizedek was not like the Jewish priests in this respect. The Jewish priests are mortal men. That's the contrast he makes. Here, mortal men receive tithes. There, an immortal man received them. He received tithes from Abraham, and that one who received tithes, he says, it is witnessed of him that he lives. well, where is this witness that he lives? And, you know, where do we hear this witness that Melchizedek lives? Well, in my understanding, Melchizedek is being identified with Christ here because it is witnessed that Jesus lives. In fact, that was basically the primary witness of the early church. He lives. He's risen. He lives. And the witness that he lives, that Jesus lives, I think the writer of Hebrews takes it as the same thing as saying that Melchizedek lives. Because Melchizedek, I think, is Christ. I personally think that Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and there are others. We call those Christophanies or Theophanies, appearances of God or of Christ in a human-like form or some other visible form in the Old Testament. And I think Melchizedek is such a person. Now, I would also point this out, that in Hebrews 7, 23 and 24, it says, there were many priests, he means in the Jewish order, because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, under the Aaronic priesthood, there couldn't be just one priest, because every priest would die, and his priesthood would have to be continued through a successor, his son. So, because they were prevented by death from continuing perpetually, there were many of them over the years. But, it says, he, Melchizedek, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, unchangeable means different from the Aaronic priesthood in that the Aaronic priest before he died, when he died, his priesthood was transferred to his son. And then it was transferred to the next son and so forth. It was transferred from generation to generation. That's not how it is with the Melchizedek priesthood. It's not transferred. It's non-transferable. It's an unchangeable priesthood. And because he continues forever, he doesn't have to leave it to a successor. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that he's saying the Melchizedek priesthood doesn't pass from one man to the next like the Aaronic priesthood does. But think about that. This priesthood was testified to have been held by a man who met Abraham 2,000 years before Christ. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that Christ is also in possession of this Melchizedek priesthood. He proves that by quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, spoken to the Messiah, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is forever a priest, and he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, so was Melchizedek after the order of Melchizedek, but we're told that the Melchizedek priesthood doesn't pass from one man to another. If it doesn't pass from one man to another, how could it pass from Melchizedek to Jesus? Unless Jesus is not another. And I believe, in fact, that Jesus was not another. I believe that Jesus and Melchizedek are different appearances in different times in history of the same person. And that would be my understanding. I know some other Christians who think that way, but most commentators don't seem to take that position. The worse for them, I think, because the writer of Hebrews does take that position, it appears. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that, and I hope that that's helpful, Tom. Josie from Tualatin, Washington is next in line. Josie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm calling just to give praise and thanks to God, because he does say in his word to remember the good things he has done in the past. This is Pearl Harbor Day.
Oh, okay.
And my sister's husband was 17 years old when he got mad at the family and got into the Navy, and he was on the ship there that got hit by when the Japs bombed it. And Nimitz said, jump the ship that you're on and get over into this other one. Go down into the bottom and stay there, you know, until this was over. And he became a radio man, and he worked as a radio man for him until the war was over. And And Nimitz, you know, in the town in Texas where they have his huge museum. But anyway, I have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
When we were radioing during the war, what language was it that we were using?
I don't think I've ever heard.
It was the language of the American Indians. And the Japs couldn't figure it out because that's what it was. But I thought, and you know, he paid the heavy price for that, jumping down into the bottom of that and staying down in there the rest of his life. He would have these panic attacks. He could not stand to be in any situation where he would be enclosed
okay.
for the rest of his life.
Well, I know that there's been a lot of people traumatized by their experiences at war, and
did he find
the Lord later?
Yes, he did. He died not too long ago, but he before that he was in a wheelchair.
Thank God that he found the Lord, because I mean, and
I know
the fact
I
that
know.
He survived it's that. Wonderful. Yeah, the fact that he survived that made that possible. So we could see the providence of God in it. Thank you, Josie, for that call. Let's talk to Steve from Everett, Washington next. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Question I have for you is, I frequently have the opportunity to take non-Christians to lunch. You may have probably never heard of a question like this before, but I've never really asked it to anyone. Have many family members that aren't believers. How would you recommend I handle prayer? Because I believe in the importance of praying for the meal, and I want to be a testimony to them, and I want to give thanks to the Lord as well. So I'll take your answer over the radio, if that's okay with you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks. Good talking to you. How would you handle praying at a meal if you're out with unbelievers? Well, I don't think the unbelievers expect you to stop being a Christian when you're with them. And since Christians do typically pray and give thanks for their food, I think that a person who, first of all, if they know you're a Christian, it shouldn't surprise them that you do that. I wouldn't be real religious about it and use a lot of King James language and go on and on. But, I mean, you can certainly give thanks to God. You don't even have to close your eyes, of course. The Bible doesn't ever talk about closing your eyes in prayer. You might just say, thank you, God, for this food, and then start eating. I don't know. But I will say this, that even if you do engage in a prayer that's as formal as you would among Christians, it might not put them off. You just don't know. I remember the story of George Mueller before he was a Christian. When he was about 19 or 20 years old, he was a very wicked young man, a fornicator, drunkard, a thief, a liar. I mean, he was just about every sin there was, he was doing it. And he was invited to a home Bible study. This is back in the 1850s, I think it was. 1820s, I think. And there, one of the men at the Bible study in the home was asked by the leader to pray. And the man got on his knees and he prayed. And George Mueller said that impacted him tremendously. He'd never seen a man on his knees praying. Now, it was certainly, you know, probably outside of his comfort zone to see this, but it impacted him for some reason to see that there would be men who would bow before God, something he had never done. And he felt convicted with that. And that was one of the things that caused him to become a Christian, was just seeing somebody who was really submitted to God and humble before God, and just someone so unlike himself. Sometimes when we're trying to reach unbelievers, we almost feel like we have to minimize the differences between us and them. But if they can't see any difference between us and them, there's no reason for them to even think about becoming like us. They're already like us. We're already like them. But if there are things in the Christian life that are good things, not things you're showing off about, but just things that are just part of your genuine life, and you live that life genuinely in front of unbelievers, sure, some are going to be put off by it. That's their problem. You're not going to deny the faith. You're not going to, you know, pretend to be something you're not. You're not going to reinvent yourself just to, just for that moment. You can, of course, as you feel led by the Holy Spirit, like I said, be much less formal than you might otherwise be, or not. You might just say, pardon me, I always do this before I eat, so just if you give me a second, I'm going to give thanks. And then just go ahead and say whatever kind of prayer you'd normally say, and let them sit there and you know, wiggle in discomfort if they are uncomfortable. It might be that they'll feel convicted that they haven't been doing that, that they haven't given honor to God, that they've been receiving blessings from God on a regular basis without acknowledging it and without thanking Him. You never know. So I would just say, be led by the Spirit. Be aware that saying a formal prayer might, in fact, end up being a good thing. But if you don't feel comfortable doing that, if you feel like, you know, you're not led to do that, then just be much less formal and be quicker about it. There's no reason you can't be. Even when I'm with Christians, I sometimes just say, thank you, Lord, for the food, and then eat. The Bible doesn't say you have to say, you know, some kind of a formal prayer. So I would just say, don't worry about the right or the wrong thing to do there. Just do what you truly feel comfortable in the Spirit doing, because God could use either way. You never know. Our next caller, Dennis from San Francisco. And Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you today.
Yeah.
I have a question for you regarding election. I've heard you talk about, you know, corporate election in Christ, that God doesn't necessarily elect individuals, but he elects those who are in Christ. And I wanted to kind of analyze that for a minute here, and see if you couldn't help me out. It seems to me that, you know, God knows all things. He's omniscient. So and whom he did foreknow, then he also called. So there's the individual foreknowledge of a individual person by God. There's the individual calling. Why not individual election as well? I can see that God knows who's going to be in Christ and who isn't going to be in Christ. So I don't understand exactly why that corporate aspect helps us understand God's election.
Well, you know, election, I think it's the Calvinists have made that a formal doctrine, you know, that has a name, election. Whereas the Bible, when it uses the word election, it's just using a word that means choice, okay? And when the Bible uses the word election, it's not always, you know, speaking in terms of some formal doctrine. It's just talking about somebody's choice. For example, God said to Ananias about Saul when he was converted, he said, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Well, that certainly is an individual choice. God chose Saul as an individual for special purposes. Or as Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you. You know, that you should go up, bring forth fruit. In other words, he chose them to be apostles. Now, that was individual. We know that Jesus, when he chose the apostles, the Bible says that he called all of his disciples to him, and from them he selected 12. So that was an individual choosing. But when the Bible talks about being chosen in some cases, it talks about us being chosen in Christ. And that is a corporate thing, that God has chosen Christ, and in him, we experience the benefits of his chosen status. We are chosen in him. And that's a corporate thing. All those who are in Christ are chosen together for whatever the destiny is for those who are in Christ. I'd compare it to this. It might be that I would choose a particular church to be the church I attend on a regular basis. That's kind of a corporate thing. I'm choosing the group. You know, this particular group has things I like about it, so that's going to be the church I want to go to. So I'm choosing a church. But that's different than choosing my wife, because my wife is an individual. That's choosing someone for something different. To say I'm going to associate with these people on Sunday morning is different than saying I'm going to, live my life in a unique sense with this one person. We make choices all the time on different levels, and so does God. And the Bible sometimes talks about individual choice, God choosing somebody for something in particular, but he also talks about choosing Christ and those who are in him. And I think that the verses that Calvinists use most to speak about their doctrine of election are the ones that are usually talking about the corporate election of those who are in Christ. Well, there's a lot of noise on your line. Are you in a bad spot?
Let me fix that. Hold on a second.
There's a real bad buzz. Yeah.
Okay, so that should be better now.
Oh, that does sound better. Yeah.
Okay, good. So I understand what you're saying about God choosing corporately those in Christ, but he does know who is going to trust in Christ. You know, in Revelation it says those who are with him are called chosen, like you said, or elect, and faithful. So God knows who's going to, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So he knows that. So whom he did foreknow, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. So, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So because of that, can we not also say that not only does he individually elect people like Paul or the apostles to do, to be apostles and to do certain jobs, but that he also does elect individuals. He knows who's going to be in Christ, so he calls and then he chooses them in Christ. So does that help or confuse things?
No, I think that's a very common Arminian way of looking at things, that God did choose who will be saved, but he chose them on the basis of his knowing in advance that they would believe. That is
right.
To say, it was not an unconditional election. It was conditioned on the fact that they would believe. And I certainly,
right.
because I do believe in the foreknowledge of God, I do believe that he knew that I would believe before I did so. And I think
right.
he knew, I think he knows everyone who's going to believe before they do so. But I don't know if that's the idea. That is, it could be. In first, you quoted two verses, one in Romans 8 and one's in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, if Peter was talking about corporate election there, that the whole church,
yeah.
the saints, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it could be taken either way. The way you're saying is that he foreknew each individual, the decision they would make, and individually chose them. So, we are elect, each of us, individually, according to God's foreknowledge about us. But you see, one could say that God has elected those who are in Christ according to his foreknowledge, not so much a reference to his foreknowledge of what we would choose, but the foreknowledge of what he would do with Christ. Because later on in the same chapter, he talks about that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the earth, around verse 22 or so in the same chapter. So, so Peter, in talking about foreknowledge, he may be talking about Christ is the one who's foreknown, and in him we are foreknown. We are elect according to that foreknowledge that God had of Christ.
Right.
It could go either way, and that's
the
thing.
Way. So I guess what I've been guessing, I think it's helping me formulate this, is that maybe there's something in discussing or, for lack of a better term, debating a Calvinist that helps by pointing out the corporate aspect versus the individual aspect. Why is that helpful in that discussion?
Well, it used to be when I would debate Calvinists that I thought of the relevant verses simply as weapons in making a point against an opponent and proving my point against their point. And some of those verses can be used one way or another to do that. My desire nowadays is not to use verses as weapons against an opponent so much as just to understand what the verse is saying and let the chips fall where they may. It turns out that as I look at each of the relevant verses in their context and, seek to understand what I think each of them is saying, they do end up being harmonious with a non-Calvinist viewpoint. But it doesn't mean I put all of them in the same category because I'm looking for this group of verses to prove this point or this group of verses to prove that point necessarily. I mean, sometimes, when I'm thinking of a point to make, there are a group of verses that come to my mind and they are the standard, argument for a point. But when I'm actually looking at these verses and studying them, I'm not seeing them as potential arguments for something. I'm just wanting to understand what they actually do say. And in some cases, for example, the two passages about foreknowledge, the one in Romans 8 and the one in 1 Peter 1, 2, the one in 1 Peter 1, 2, as we said, does say that we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That statement can go more than one possible way. The statement in Romans 8:29, says that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, of course, Calvinists use the word predestinate and election almost like the same thing, because they are thinking of both of them being that God has chosen or predestinated some people to be saved. But I don't think that's what Romans 8 is talking about. I don't think he's talking about God predestinating anyone to be saved. I think he's predestinating people to be conformed to the image of his son. And who is he predestining that to? Those that he foreknew. Okay, so those who he foreknew, what can that mean? That can mean the ones that he knew about in advance, and that's a typical Arminian way of understanding it. Or it could even be taken in the sense that Calvinists do, that the ones who are the true Christians that he approved. They take the word foreknown to mean approved in advance. Okay, fine. Okay. There are people that God has approved in advance. Paul doesn't say whether that was unconditional or conditional or what. I mean, he assumes that that subject is a subject for another discussion. He just he knows that there are some people, there are some Christians out there that God can be said to know and that he foreknew, okay? And he says, those ones, those Christians, he has predestinated they'll be conformed to the image of his son someday. So the predestination isn't a reference to them getting saved. It's a reference to the destiny that God has in mind for them, for those who are saved. So, in other words, you know, a Calvinist will take verses on predestination and election, and they won't even make a distinction between, you know, talking about Jesus choosing someone to be an apostle or choosing someone to become a Christian. You know, it's like they'll just have a selection of verses that they think suit their purpose. And Arminians can do the same thing. They can say, well, I'm gonna lump all these verses in one category, one non-Calvinistic thought. But I would just rather take the verses individually. And the one in Romans doesn't actually use the word elect or chosen. That doesn't mean Paul.
Right.
It doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have any of that in mind, but it's not in there. And so,
well, it seems to me that predestination means, you know, that God works all things together for good. In other words, he whom he foreknows, that they are humble and meek, have a heart for him, that are broken and loathing their sin, that will repent and believe in Jesus. He will make all things work together for good. For what good? To be conformed to the image of his son. So
that's the destiny for which he's predestined them, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And there's one last aspect of this. In the parable of the marriage supper, there's the one who doesn't have on the wedding garment. And many
right.
are called, few are chosen. Do you see that many there as a Hebraism for all are called? If you were, in other words, go out in the highways and buy as many as you can find.
Right.
Compel. And so he's really saying, look, all are invited to come, but only those that are wearing the garment of faith in Jesus Christ, the wedding garment, will
yes.
be able to remain. Is that
that's
how you see that?
Exactly how I see it, yeah.
Okay, good. Well, excellent. Well, thanks so much, and I'll let you get to some other callers.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you again.
All right, God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, Medley from Las Vegas. We have not heard from Medley for a long time. Good to hear from you again, Medley.
Yes. Hello, and Merry Christmas, Happy New Year.
Same to you.
You just answered one of the questions I was going to ask, and that was the man at the garment at the supper. And the question was, since God knows who is who, how did he get in there with the wrong clothing on? But you just answered the question. That was one of them I was going to ask. But I did have two more I want to ask you.
Okay. Before you do those other two, let me just say about that one. A lot of people see that wedding feast as heaven. And that's a good, that raises the question, well, how did this guy without a wedding garment get into heaven? But I don't see the wedding feast as heaven. I see the feast as the kingdom of God, which is the church.
Okay.
Yeah. And so people do get into the church, but they don't come on God's terms in some cases. And then when the judgment comes, they're not in, they don't go to heaven.
Gotcha. Okay. Very good. Thank you very much. My other question was in Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, I think it was chapter 12,
mm-hmm.
verse 11 and 12. I know it speaks of the 1,290 days of the abomination of desolation.
Yeah.
And then what is this number? I think it's 1,335. What does that mean? Because it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days.
Right. Yeah, there's two numbers given in two successive verses. In verse 11, there's 1,290 days.
Right.
And then the next verse mentions 1,335 days. The difference between them is 45 days difference. Now, the question you're asking is an incredibly good one. And to my mind, unanswerable, because of the information that is left out. For example, it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Till what? You know, I mean, it talks about the starting point. From that point where the sacrifice is taken away and the abomination set up, from that point it'll be 1,290 days. But it doesn't say till what. And then the next line is, and blessed is he who waits to the 1,335 days. Well, what's that to? And where does that start? You know, and,
exactly.
And you know, and there's absolutely no information given to answer that.
Yeah.
At least of all the times I've read and taught through Daniel, and I've read the commentaries, too, and I've read through Daniel probably 40 times. I've never been able to find any information in Daniel or outside of Daniel that would explain what you're asking.
Yeah, me neither. That's why I asked you, so I'm right where you are.
Well, let me tell you what some commentators have said, but I don't think it makes a lot of sense. It's just somebody's guess. But some commentators say that this is talking about the last half of the tribulation period, and that the 1,290 days is from the abomination of desolation to the second coming of Christ when he sets up the, you know, the throne of judgment. And they say that the extra 45 days of the 1,335, the extra 45 days, it represents the time it takes for Christ to judge the world. So the person who makes it through those 1,335 days, you know, blessed are they, because they made it through the judgment. But there's absolutely nothing to make such an identity in the passage, and it's not necessarily sensible. If it said God's going to take 45 days to do the judgment, then I'd accept that whether I can see why or not. But it doesn't say that, it's not at all obvious why the judgment should take 45 days. If he's going to judge every thought of billions and billions of people. Yeah.
What you just said, when I'm looking at it, it said, blessed is he that waiteth. Okay? So the desolation abomination, that 1,290 days is fulfillment. Maybe the 45 days is a cleansing time of the area, of the temple, of tearing it down and rebuilding it because of the desolation of abomination. Maybe it's a purifying time, because I don't believe God would remove the devil and then set his domain up right then and there without some cleansing.
Well, it's as good a guess. That's as good a guess as any, I'd say.
Okay, and my other question was this. I hear a lot of people talk, saying that you can or you cannot fall from grace. But in Galatians 5, verses 4, it says, ye are fallen from grace. And then 7, verse 7 says, ye did run well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Now, I understand that falling from grace is from the law, okay? But they did run well, and they did mention the fact that someone has fallen from grace.
Not only fallen from grace, but he says you have become estranged from Christ.
Exactly. So when people say you can't fall from grace, this verse says, yes, you can.
I agree with you, and I disagree with them, because I agree with Paul.
Yeah, me too. I just want to share that and find an understanding.
Thanks, Medley.
Thanks a lot for your help.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Mike from Tacoma, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I just had a couple quick questions on prayer. I pray both with my eyes open and my eyes closed. I've heard that praying with your eyes closed comes from pagan ritual, and I was curious what you thought about that, and also the custom of removing your hat when you pray. So I'm just curious about those things, to see what you thought about that.
All right. Well, I don't know where the custom of closing the eyes in prayer came from. There's no witness to it in the Bible. In many cases, for example, when Jesus prayed or others, they'd lift their eyes toward heaven and talk to God. On the other hand, the Bible does talk about bowing, you know, bowing before God, or even being prostrate, so looking up is not always the posture that has to be done. There, I mean, it would appear that looking up or looking down would have equal biblical, precedent. And I don't think we ever read of anybody closing their eyes when they prayed, but I can't think of anyone objecting to it. To say it's a pagan ritual, I will say this, wherever it arose, it didn't arise from the Bible itself. So it might have arisen, well, if it arose from outside the Bible, one might argue it arose from pagan sources. But I don't know of anything about it that's objectionable, and I certainly don't know of any pagan religions before Christianity came along that closed their eyes when they prayed. That, the fact that I don't know of it doesn't mean they didn't. I don't have that kind of information about them. So it may be true. I've always heard that the closing of the eyes to pray is merely an expedient to avoid being distracted. Yeah, it may have originated at family dinner tables to keep the children from grabbing the food while everyone was praying, or from looking at each other and giggling and goofing around. Close your eyes. Well, if they close their eyes, there's not much they can do to goof around until their eyes are open again. So it might have been a form of controlling children at the table, for all I know. But I will say that times it is helpful to close your eyes. Lots of times there's a lot of stuff going on around you, which you'd like to block out. And closing your eyes would be useful at a time like that. Other times, there's certainly nothing, there's no biblical mandate there. As far as the custom of taking the hat off, I would imagine this originates from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about how a woman ought not to cover her head when she prays or prophesies, but a man, that a woman ought to, but a man ought not to. Paul says that a woman should pray or prophesy with her head covered, and a man should not pray or prophesy with his head covered. So I assume it's probably that custom. Now, in my opinion, and there are Christians who differ from this, but in my opinion, that was a custom of the time that is not universally imposed. But in cultures that received, a lot of their influence from the Bible, especially Western Europe and so forth, the custom of taking off the hat as a sign of reverence to God, and maybe even just walking into a person's house taking off the hat as a respectful thing, that probably evolved, I would imagine, probably. I could be wrong, but it probably was from that passage in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't know. I don't think it matters a great deal, unless it matters to you. I think that what God looks at is your heart when you pray, not whether your head has a hat on it or not. But in Corinth, for a man to cover his head or a woman not to, did exhibit something in their heart. It did exhibit, I think it exhibited rebellion for a woman to uncover her head to pray, because it was going deliberately against custom. And you don't usually go against custom unless you want to make a statement, We usually go along with customs, harmless customs, unless we're trying to make a statement. So a woman who wanted to just throw off the head covering was usually, why would she do that? And probably there was a bit of rebellion involved in it. And I think that that's what Paul saw it as. A woman was refusing to accept proper authority.
Yeah, I end up taking my hat off just so I don't offend somebody that, that adheres to that custom. But then, that's not right either, because I'm just doing it for them.
Well, no, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to do it for them. I mean, if you go to church and everybody in that church has the custom of not wearing a hat, but you wear yours, in all likelihood, you'll draw such attention to yourself that it'll distract people. Yeah, it's funny. I mean, people are weak. It's so easy to get distracted from the things of God, and especially if we think somebody near us is doing the wrong thing. And if you're wearing a hat in a church where most people think it's wrong, then whether they want to or not, they'll be thinking about, that guy shouldn't have his hat on. Why does he have his hat on? Doesn't he know we don't wear hats when we pray? In other words, they'll be having these thoughts instead of having thoughts about God. So I think there's something to be said for not, offending people or drawing too much attention to yourself, even if you have the liberty to wear a hat. If you're among those that would be, distracted by that, then it would be an unloving thing for you to wear a hat in church with them. If you're in a group of people that are all wearing hats, then I would say there's nothing wrong with doing it.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you.
Yeah, have a good weekend.
Thanks for calling.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, my friend John is going to make an announcement right now, and I'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, "What is truth?" Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
And welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this live program Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're not a regular listener, not familiar with the program, I'd like you to make a mental note of that. Now, you might say, I don't live in an area where it's broadcast. I just happen to be near it today. That's okay. You can listen to it on the Internet. You can even catch it later on a podcast. Now, to do that kind of stuff, you'll want to go to thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com is our website, and there you'll find an abundance of resources, and there's nothing for sale. You know, when I play an announcement like John's announcement we just heard, he's advertising in a way. It's like an ad, but there's nothing for sale. It's for free. He's just trying to inform you that there's resources you can have if you just visit our website, and there's nothing you can pay for because we don't even have an apparatus for taking payments. We do accept donations, and the Narrow Path is supported by donations. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to go to the web page, and you can make a donation from there if you want to, or you can even write to us and send one in. This is the end of the year, as I think everybody listening knows. And what you might not know is that sometimes ministries like ours at the end of the year are making decisions about the year to come, like what radio stations should we stay on? And the answer to that is often decided by answering the question, what radio stations are we receiving sufficient donations from their audiences to justify staying on there? And I'll tell you the truth, we're on quite a few radio stations, and there are several, including some of our largest stations, where the donations per month are less than what we pay to be on. And we essentially lose money every month on those stations, although the reason we can stay on is because many times there are donations in excess of what's needed from some other sources. So if you'd like to see us stay on the air where you are, you might want to write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And even if you just give a year-end donation, if we get a lot, we'll see that we're supported in that area, and we'll know that that's a station we should be staying on. We have, last January, we had to drop a station. We didn't want to. It was a good station, but we just didn't have enough money to stay on. So check it out. You can go to our website or write to us. The address, too, is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.